Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Micah chapter 7, which I will entitle Yahweh Promises Salvation to the Remnant of Israel. Micah is from the southern kingdom of Judah, but he prophesies against both the northern and southern kingdoms, the northern 10 tribes, as well as the southern 2 tribes. He prophesied between 740 and 687 BC. The key dates to remember: Assyria attacked northern Israel in 722, took the northern Israelites into exile, and in 586, Babylon attacked the southern 2 tribes, burnt the city of Jerusalem down, and carried Benjamin and Judah into exile to Babylon. And so with that brief background, we begin now in Micah 7, verses 1 through 6. Micah continues. He speaks in the voice of Israel. How sad for me, for I am like one who, when the summer fruit has been gathered after the gleaming of the grape harvest, finds no grape cluster to eat, no early fig, which I crave. Godly people have vanished from the land. There is no one upright among the people. All of them wait in ambush to shed blood. They hunt each other with a net. Both hands are good at accomplishing evil. The official and the judge demand a bribe. When the powerful man communicates his evil desire, they plot it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is worse than a hedge of thorns. The day of your watchmen, the day of your punishment is coming. At this time, their panic is here. Do not rely on a friend. Don't trust in a close companion. Seal your mouth from the woman who lies in your arms. Surely a son considers his father a fool. A daughter opposes her mother, and a daughter-in-law is against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Now in verse 1, Israel likens itself, through the voice of Micah, to be like an empty basket of summer fruit after the gleaning of the grape harvest, when all the grapes have fallen from the vines and all the grapes that have fallen on the ground have been gleaned by the poor. There's nothing left. In other words, they're starving to death, basically. Now let's look at a little bit of Israel's agriculture. Summer fruit, and that's probably referring to figs. According to Colin Delitz, there was lots of summer fruit, but that's probably the main one. The early figs ripen as early as June, say Colin Delitz, and the fig gathering was in August. I found another website, Grace Communion International, which extends the fig gathering time all the way into September. But let's say August and September, the figs are gathered. Now, most of the fruits that are gathered in Israel are harvested between Pentecost and Tabernacles. Pentecost on the Gregorian calendar is somewhere between late May and early June. Tabernacles is Tishri 10, which is in the early fall. So basically during the summertime, the fruits are harvested. According to Grace Communion International, there were 3 types of plants harvested during that time. There was fruit, there were seeds, and there were some lesser vegetables of lesser importance. And of the fruit, there were grapes, olives, dates, figs, pomegranates, and other numerous fruits. But the grapes are the ones we're interested in. According to Grace Communion International, the grapes were harvested in June, July, August, and September, which means that the bulk of the harvest is done before the figs. And so after the gleaning of the grape harvest, there's nothing left of the grapes. Well, then let's go look at the summer fruit. The summer fruit, which I assume are figs, they've been gathered, and there's no figs to eat. Now, it says no early figs, and that's a problem because early figs ripen as early as June, and now after the grape harvest, when the figs are being gathered, it's all the way up into August. So why would Israel be looking for an early fig in August when the early figs were grown back in June? Well, I think it's because the early figs were grown in June, but they weren't harvested until August, and that's how I solved that little problem. I could be wrong about that. I am not an expert on Israeli agriculture, to say the least. Now we go to verse 2. Israel keeps speaking about their sad plight. Godly people have vanished from the land. There is no one upright among the people. All of them wait in ambush to shed blood. They hunt each other with a net. Now, Adam Clark has an interesting take on this net. Here's what he says. This appears to be an allusion to the ancient mode of duel between the retiarius and secutor. The former had a casting net, which he endeavored to throw over the head of his antagonist, that he might then dispatch him with his short sword. The other parried the cast, and when the retiarius missed, he was obliged to run about the field to get time to set his net in right order for another throw. While he ran, the other, the secutor, or secutor, followed that he might dispatch the retiarius before the retiarius should be able to recover the proper position of his net, and hence the latter, the chaser, was called secutor, the pursuer, as the other was called retiarius, or the net man. Sounds like Rome to me. I don't know about all the way back in the times of Micah. It's an interesting idea, though. But at any rate, we got the idea. It could just be a metaphor, just like you hunt an animal with a net. The Israelites were hunting each other with a net. They were doing it in various ways. In other words, it's just a metaphor. Verse 3, both hands are good at accomplishing evil. Not just one hand, but both hands. The official and the judge demand a bribe. A perversion of the judicial system is nothing worse than that. The powerful man communicates his evil desire. They plot it together. Again, this is a prophecy against the leaders of Israel. In particular, I'm sure the common people were included too, but Micah loves to single out the leaders. Verse 4, the best of them is like a briar. The best of the Israelites is like one thorn. The most upright is worse than a hedge of thorns. So he's saying you could find a very good Israelite. He's like a thorn. But the most upright, which sounds like best to me, but I suppose it's a distinction that someone is even better than the best. But he's worse than a hedge of thorns. He's worse than more than one thorn. He's worse than a whole hedge of thorns. Well, I'm having a little problem looking at the best is like one briar and the most upright is worse than a hedge of briars. I'm assuming in reading that the best is the same as the most upright, but that doesn't work. Because if best and most upright are the same, then we have the comparison different. How can the same person be compared to one briar and then the same person be compared to a hedge of briars? So I think that the way to handle this is to say that the best of them is not necessarily the most upright. It could be the best in the sense of militarily the best or governmentally the best, but that doesn't mean that such a person would be most righteous. Verse 4, at the end of the verse, the day of your watchman, the day of your punishment is coming. Well, what's the day of your watchman? Who are these watchmen? Here's several options. Barnes says it's the unfaithful prophets who've been prophesying to Israel peace in our time. Cambridge, Ellicott, and Pulpit Commentary say, on the other hand, it's not the unfaithful prophets, but it's the faithful prophets. They're saying that the day of vengeance that they had previously prophesied over Israel, both northern and southern, that day has come. It's coming soon. Now, I had a little problem with that because we read, the day of your watchman is coming. At this time, their panic is here. Why would the watchmen, if they're the faithful prophets of Israel, why would they panic? Well, I think the answer to that is that there doesn't refer to the watchmen. It refers to the people of Israel. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is worse than a hedge of thorns. At this time, their panic is here. So it could be the faithful, good prophets who are the watchmen. Benson says it's the magistrates of Israel. Colin Delitch says it's the teachers of Israel. Matthew Poole says it's the governors, prophets, and teachers, either good or evil. So Poole just throws a wide net over any possible watchman and says they're all included. Doesn't really matter. The day of your watchman, the day of your punishment is coming. At this time, their panic is here. Do not rely on a friend. Don't trust in a close companion. That's bad when you don't have any friends. Seal from your mouth on the woman who lies in your arms. Oh, it gets even worse. Not even your wife who lies in your arms. Don't talk to her. She could stab you in the back. Surely a son considers his father a fool. Bad times in Israel. Chaos. Nobody trusts each other. Not even family members. A daughter opposes her mother. And a daughter-in-law is against her mother-in-law. In China, we call that the popo problem because daughters-in-law and mothers-in-law in China are notoriously opposed to each other, even more so than in the United States or in Western cultures. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. I saw a quote on the internet the other day that says, betrayal is so bad is because it's not your enemies who betray you, it's your friends who betray you and your family members. So this is bad times coming for Israel. We go now to Micah 7, verses 7 through 9. But I will look to the Lord. This is Micah speaking now, not Israel. I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will stand up. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I must endure the Lord's rage until he argues my case and establishes justice for me. He will bring me into the light. I will see his salvation. Well, I said it's Micah speaking. He's still probably speaking for Israel here. And Israel says, I'll wait until God delivers me, till he saves me. I will not let my enemy rejoice over me. Or he's pleading to God. Israel is pleading to Yahweh, don't let my enemy rejoice over me. Now, the enemy, of course, could be the Assyrians, 722, when they came in, or the Babylonians, who came to southern Judah in 586. John Gill even says it could be the Edomites, who rejoiced with Babylon over the fall of Jerusalem around 586. Now, in verse 9, one of my commentators says that the person speaking is now the penitent captives, either captive by Assyria or captive by Babylonians. Because I have sinned against him, I must endure the Lord's rage until he argues my case and establishes justice for me. That might be, but it could just be the Israelites in general. They've sinned. They have to endure the Lord's rage because they're going to be put into captivity later on. But verse 9 ends up on a positive note. God will bring me into the light. I will see his salvation. We go to Micah 7, verses 10 through 12. Then my enemy will see, and she will be covered with shame, the one who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look at her in triumph. At that time she will be trampled like mud in the streets. A day will come for rebuilding your walls. On that day your boundary will be extended. On that day people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates River and from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Now in verse 10, the enemy is called she, my enemy will see, and she will be covered with shame. Well, who is the enemy? Well, option number one is Babylon is the enemy. Albert Barnes thinks so, so does Joseph Benson, and Matthew Poole says it's an option. Now, I believe it's Babylon myself, because we read in verse 11, a day will come for rebuilding your walls, and we know that's what happened after Zerubbabel came by with his first wave of returning exiles, and then later on Nehemiah helped build the walls of Jerusalem. So it sounds like it's talking about the walls of Jerusalem. Benson actually says that this might refer to the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Another option as to who that enemy might be is Assyria under Sennacherib, who came against Judah and Jerusalem around 701 BC. Ellicott mentions that not only as an option, but as an affirmation, and Matthew Poole says it's an option. Matthew Poole also mentions as another option that the enemy might be Edom. I'm going to take it as Babylon. I think that's the majority view, and I think the rebuilding your walls points there. A day will come for rebuilding your walls. That will happen under Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. On that day, your boundary will be extended. Remember, that was 538 BC when the Israelites came back. Nehemiah came over there in 440 BC, so that was actually a good while later, but all in that time period. On that day, your boundary will be extended. Before I talk about that word boundary, let's look at verse 10. At that time, she, assuming it's Babylon, will be trampled like mud in the streets. Now, an interesting historical point here is that when the Persians destroyed Babylon in 539 BC, the bricks of Babylon became exposed to the wet and they dissolved into clay, into mud. And perhaps that's a reference, probably not, but it is interesting that Babylon turned to mud. She was trampled like mud in the streets. Now in verse 11, on the day when the rebuilding of the walls of the enemy, presumably Babylon, on that day, your boundary will be extended. Now let's look at some other translations for that word boundary. The American Standard Version, on that day shall the decree be far removed. The decree, not the boundary. The Bible in Basic English says, on that day will your limits be stretched far and wide. The Darby translation says, on that day shall the established limit recede, get smaller. God's Words translation says, on that day for rebuilding your walls and extended your borders is coming. King James says, shall the decree be far removed on that day. The New American Bible says, on that day the boundary shall be taken away. Same as the Holman Christian Study Bible, basically. The New American Standard Bible says, on that day will your boundary be extended. The Young's Literal Translation says, on that day removed is the limit. Well, you can see that the translators are having trouble translating that word there. The only word that makes sense to me is boundary. May your boundary be extended. May the decree be far removed. I mean, what does that mean? I'm sure you could make it mean something. God's decree, Cyrus's decree, I don't know. I'm just going to take it as on that day your boundary will be extended as you rebuild Jerusalem. Now in verse 12, we read this, on that day people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates River and from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. So that's how the boundary will be extended, all the way to Assyria. Assyria is to the east of the Tigris River, so all the way from the eastern edge of the Tigris River all the way down to Egypt, to the Wadi El Arish, the border of Israel and Egypt. That's the extent as to how the boundary will be extended. Now, we know in the times of Solomon, the boundary of Israel was that far, but this is after the times of Solomon. This is sometime in the future to Micah. Remember, Micah is between 740 and 687. So what does this mean? Well, before we get to that, let's look at the old prophecies about the extent of Israel's boundaries, and we will see that Micah is saying that Israel will be reoccupied to its ancient boundaries, either physically or metaphorically. So the ancient boundaries were from Egypt, the Wadi El Arish, to the Euphrates. Now there's a problem here, because the Euphrates is the edge of the kingdom of Babylon, and Assyria is further east, to the east of the river Tigris. But we need to remember that Assyria held Babylon for a long time, and so oftentimes one name is used for the other. Babylon might refer to Assyria or vice versa, and I remember this going through scriptures in the past. I don't have them in front of me, but I'm not going to worry about that problem too much. So let's look at the ancient boundaries of Israel. Genesis 15, 18. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I give this land to your offspring from the brook of Egypt, that's the Wadi El Arish, to the Euphrates River. That was the covenant promise of the land that was promised to Abraham. And then we read in 1 Kings 4:21 that promise was fulfilled. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines and as far as the border of Egypt, the Wadi El Arish. Now, when was this ancient promise to the Israelites fulfilled? I'll give you three options. First, the return from Babylon, which happened around 538 BC after Cyrus's decree in 539. Poole says this, many Israelites were found captives when the Babylonian kingdom swallowed up the Assyrian and were continued in that servitude by the Babylonians till the Medes and Persians overthrew the Babylonians, that was 539, and proclaimed a release to all captive Jews. Then from Assyria did captive Israel, i.e. some of them, go to Jerusalem. In other words, a lot of commentators say this, that there were a lot of Assyrian Jews, or Jews living in Assyria, having been scattered there by the Assyrian siege and destruction of Samaria, northern Israel, in 722. And they were all over the ancient Near East. And then when the Babylonians went down, these Jews, now under the dominion of the gentle king Cyrus the Great, these Jews from the northern kingdom then left the places to which they had been scattered in the ancient Near East. They left there and went back to Babylon along with the returning Jews who came from Babylon, the returning southern Jews. But the problem with that is, on the return, Judah was a tiny rump kingdom that certainly didn't go for all the way from the Euphrates to the Wadi El Arish. So let's look at another option. This is from Adam Clark. Adam Clark says that under the Hasmoneans, the Jewish nation fulfilled Micah's prophecy because the Jewish nation was greatly extended and very powerful under Herod. This was at the time, or by the time that our Lord was born. That's when Herod existed. By that time, the kingdom had gotten very powerful. Now, I don't know how far Israel extended when Herod was king. He died in 4 BC. I doubt very seriously it went all the way from the Euphrates to the Wadi El Arish. It might have gone to the Wadi El Arish. It might have gone to Egypt, but all the way to Assyria? I don't know about that. I think the best answer is that the claim by Micah that Israel would extend from the Euphrates to Egypt, from Assyria to Egypt, is a type of the conversion of the world to Christ. As Albert Barnes says, in the first place, the restoration of Israel itself is foretold. There follows that conversion of the world, which Micah had before promised in Micah 4, verses 1 through 3, and which was the object of the restoration of Israel. In other words, the restoration of Israel is a type of the streaming of peoples into the church. Now, Micah had promised that in Micah 4, verses 1 through 3, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. Peoples will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so we may walk in his paths. For instruction will go out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will settle disputes among many peoples and provide arbitration for strong nations that are far away. They will beat their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives. Nation will not take up the sword against nation, and they will never again train for war. Well, the conversion of the world to Christ, when did that begin? It began at Pentecost. And Ellicott makes this point: the Christian reader can hardly refrain from discerning on the horizon of Micah's vision that marvelous assembly of the representatives of the nations in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Now, if you go back to Acts 2 and look at that assembly of nations, you will see that they stretched from Assyria to Egypt. In Acts 2, verses 9 through 10, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea, in Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, or Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Now, out of all those place names of the pilgrims to Pentecost, to Jerusalem for Pentecost, some were from Assyria. Parthia, they were located in present-day Persia, present-day Iran. Later it became Persia. Basically, it was the land of Assyria. The Medes were in northern Assyria. The Elamites were in southwestern Assyria. And then also in Acts 2, 9 and 10, Egypt is mentioned by name. Egypt at the parts of Libya, which is right to the west of the Nile River, the Nile mouth. So I think that's how this is being fulfilled. Micah's prophecy is being fulfilled when the nations stream into the new Israel, the new Zion. Even from Egypt to the Euphrates River, I just showed how that happened in Acts 2, and from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, Micah says. What does sea to sea mean? Well, some people try to take that literally. Pulpit commentator mentions it as one option, from the Mediterranean Sea to the Dead Sea. Cambridge commentary takes another option. They say from the Mediterranean Sea to the Persian Gulf. The pulpit commentator mentions that as an option. The pulpit commentator affirms, however, that from sea to sea means the whole earth, because back then in the ancient mind, the earth was bounded by the seas. So if you go from boundary to boundary, from sea to sea, you mean the whole earth. So that means the whole earth's come into Christ. Poole takes a literal interpretation. He says from sea to sea is from the Caspian Sea, which is north of Assyria, to the Persian Gulf, which is the south of Assyria, to the Mediterranean, to the west. I like the interpretation that it just means from sea to sea in general, the whole earth. And from mountain to mountain, the pulpit commentary takes the same tack and says that means the whole world, because mountains are the boundaries of the world, going from one side of the world to the other. But other people, other commentators, like to take it literally, and they suggest different mountains. The Cambridge commentator says from Lebanon to Sinai is what Micah meant. The pulpit commentary denies that. Poole mentions as an option from Mount Tarsus, that's in Asia Minor, near where Paul was from, Tarsus. From Mount Tarsus to Mount Lebanon. Those are the two mountain ranges in Lebanon. And Poole also mentions as another option from Mount Tarsus in Asia Minor to Mount Carmel in northwestern Israel. I think that's a waste of time to try to speculate on that. I just think it's talking about the whole world, sea to sea, mountain to mountain. We go down to Micah 7, verses 13 through 17. Then the earth will become a wasteland because of its inhabitants and as a result of their actions. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock that is in your possession. They live alone in a woodland surrounded by pastures. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in ancient times. I will perform miracles for them as in the days of your exodus from the land of Egypt. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their power. They will put their hands over their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick the dust like a snake. They will come trembling out of their hiding places like reptiles slithering on the ground. They will tremble in the presence of Yahweh our God. They will stand in awe of you. Verse 13, Micah says, the earth will become a wasteland. He's preaching to the Israelites. That word, Eretz, there should be land. The ESV actually translates it that way, and may God bless them. John Gill says, notwithstanding the deliverance just predicted, the 10 northern tribes will be exiled. Then the land will become a wasteland. In other words, Micah is going from deliverance to doom and gloom to deliverance again. Kind of weaves the two together. The earth will become a wasteland because of its inhabitants and as a result of their actions. Always, God does punishment, but it's always as a result of human sins, and the prophets always point that out. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock that is in your possession. This is Micah asking this, I assume. They, the people of Israel, live alone in a woodland or a woodland. Colin Delitzsch says of this woodland, "The wood is thought of here as shutting off the flock from the world without, withdrawing it from its sight and affording it security. But this woodland, in verse 14, is surrounded by pastures." Now that word pastures presents a translation difficulty. The ESV, the Darby translation, the King James, the New American Bible, and the Young's Literal Translation translated as "in the midst of Carmel." Carmel, of course, is the mountain at the northwestern corner of Israel. The Bible in Basic English has "in the middle of Carmel." God's Word has "in fertile pastures." New American Standard Bible has "in the midst of a fruitful field." The NASB note says "or Carmel." So the Israelites live alone in a woodland where they're protected, but they're surrounded by either Mount Carmel or by pastures. Either one is fruitful. Some translations have fruitful pastures, fertile pastures. God's Word does. And so the idea is they're protected, but they want to graze in those fruitful pastures. And so then the end of verse 14 says, "Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead." Bashan, of course, was to the east of the Sea of Galilee. Gilead is from the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee, east of the Jordan, all the way down to the northern tip of the Dead Sea. Those places were noted for their fertility. And so Micah is saying, God, let the people of Israel graze. Let them be prosperous. Verse 15, "I," that's Yahweh, "will perform miracles for them as in the days of your exodus from the land of Egypt." Now, that's a lot of miracles. Again, if we're talking about this return of the Jews from Babylon to Israel, all of this is true. But when you see a bunch of miracles, well, I guess you could say what Zerubbabel coming back from Babylon, that was pretty miraculous, extremely miraculous. But the miracles that the Jews saw at the exodus, they were really something. So God is going to do great things for Israel. And of course, if that return from Babylon is a type of what's going to happen in the church, when the church was established, Jesus and his apostles did all sorts of miracles. Verse 16, "Nations will see and be ashamed of all their power," all the power that they used to have. Who might that refer to? Here's some options. Option number one, Babylonia was ashamed at the time of the return, about 538. Adam Clark takes this option. To me, it seems to be the best option, because the Babylonians did tremble before the Persians, and they were ashamed of their power, because they lost their power to the Persians. The Persians delivered the Jews back to their land, and of course that's a type of our redemption in Christ, as Matthew Poole says. So that's option number one. That's the nation that's ashamed of its power. Option number two is that it refers to the nations who were put to shame by the Hasmoneans in the 3rd century B.C., or the 2nd century B.C., I should say, all the way up to the time of Herod. The Hasmoneans, I think, took care of some petty kingdoms around Israel, but that just seems sort of small compared to how Babylon was ashamed, that big empire. John Gill says that the nations that are ashamed of their power refers to the Gentile world being overcome by the gospel of Christ. The return from Babylon, of course, would be a type of this, as I have said many, many times, and that makes sense. The nations will be ashamed of their power because the power of Christ will be overcoming those nations. The nations will put their hands over their mouths. That was a common symbol of mourning. Put your hand over your mouth. Many translations have "put your hand over your mustache," the hair on your upper lip. Their ears will become deaf. I guess it's because they don't want to hear any more bad news. They will lick the dust like a snake. That's because they're falling on the ground with their face in the dust. They will come trembling out of their hiding places like reptiles slithering on the ground, like snakes. They will be so ashamed. They will tremble in the presence of Yahweh our God. They will stand in awe of you, Micah says. So, again, that's the theme of the prophets. God judges his people. He uses pagan nations to do it, but the pagan nations aren't going to get away with it. God's going to judge them too. We go now to Micah 7, verses 18 through 20, and we will finish this audio. Micah continues, "Who is a God like you, removing iniquity and passing over rebellion for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not hold on to his anger forever, because he delights in faithful love. He will again have compassion on us. He will vanquish our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show loyalty to Jacob and faithful love to Abraham, as you swore to our fathers from days long ago." Now, verses 18 through 20, according to the pulpit commentary, are a lyric ode. As that commentary says, the book ends with a lyric ode in praise of God's mercy and faithfulness. In view of the many provocations and backslidings of the people, Micah is filled with wonder at the goodness and long-suffering of God. Who is a God like you? There is no other God like God. He removes iniquity, he gets rid of sins, and then he passes over the rebellion. Why? So that he might deliver the remnant into salvation. The remnant, of course, is the true Israel, as the pulpit commentator says, the part of Israel that believed in Yahweh. Now, of course, the rest of Israel is going to get whacked. But God always preserves a remnant for the sake of his covenant promise. He promised land to Abraham and his descendants forever, and that promise was fulfilled in the church, Hebrews 4. Now, let's look at this idea of the remnant of God's people. Here's some scriptures that talk about the remnant. Micah 2:12. I will indeed gather all of you, Jacob. I will collect the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in the middle of its fold. It will be noisy with people. Might be a remnant, but there'll still be enough people to make some noise. Micah 4, verses 6 through 7. On that day, this is the Lord's declaration, I will assemble the lame and gather the scattered, those I have injured. I will make the lame into a remnant, those far removed into a strong nation. Then the Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from this time on and forever. Isaiah 10, verse 21, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. And Paul in Romans 9, 27 says, but Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israel's sons is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. And that's the way it is, folks. We are a minority. Christians are. Now, of course, we are a big minority because more and more people are getting saved. Remember the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the yeast and the bread, the leaven and the bread. There's a lot of us, but we're still in a minority. I think we're up to about 40% of the world's population. That means 60% of the world's population either doesn't care about us or hates us. Now in verse 20, Micah says, you, Yahweh, will show loyalty to Jacob. What does he mean by that? Well, as Adam Clark says, God will honor the promises which he, Yahweh, has made to Jacob and his posterity. And those promises to Jacob were a continuation of the promises made to Abraham. I'm not going to go through all the promises to Jacob. You can track this through. Anytime you're studying the Old Testament, you have to know about the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But all those promises are really promises to Abraham, and they are repromised to Isaac and Jacob. So I'm going to look at the promises made to Abraham, because in verse 20, Micah says, God will also show loyalty to Abraham, i.e. show loyalty to the promises he made to Abraham. He will be faithful to carry out the promises he made to Abraham, as well as to Jacob. And of course, the promises to Jacob were just a repromise, if you will, of the promises that God had made to Abraham. So let's look at the promises to Abraham. I always divide them up into land, offspring, and blessings, because L-O-B stands for something I can remember, lob. God is going to lob some blessings into the people of God. God is going to lob some blessings into his people. Starting out with land, Genesis 15, 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I give this land to your offspring from the brook of Egypt to the Euphrates River. The land was not given to Abraham, but it was given to his offspring. The offspring, in fact, were promised also to Abram, later to be known as Abraham. Genesis 22, 17. I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your offspring will possess the gates of their enemies. Sometimes the translations translate offspring as seed or descendants. And then the third aspect of the promise to Abraham is the promise of blessings to the nations. Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Genesis 22:18. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have obeyed my command. Galatians 3:8. Now the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and told the good news ahead of time to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed through you. So Paul repeats that promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 22. Now how will the nations be blessed by this promise to Abraham? Adam Clark puts it this way. The Messiah should come from Abraham through Abraham's son Isaac by Jacob and David. In other words, you go through the genealogies, you end up with Jesus, Abraham to Jesus. So that's how the nations are blessed. They're blessed by Jesus. And all this is fulfilled. All these promises of the blessings of Abraham to the nations, all these promises are fulfilled by the incarnation of Christ. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, referred to these promises of Abraham in Luke 1, verses 69 through 73. Zechariah is speaking and he says this, he, that's God, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times. Of course, the house of his servant David, that's the house that he was in, and that's the house that Mary was in. That's the house that Jesus was in. Zechariah continues, verse 71, speaking of what God spoke through his prophets. Salvation from our enemies and from the clutches of those who hate us. He has dealt mercifully with our fathers and remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. He has given us the privilege. All right, so Micah says God's going to show loyalty to those promises. And those promises come all the way down to us. Because remember, Father Abraham, I am one of them. If you're a Gentile, you are. Paul said that in Romans 4. Because when we're in Jesus' family, Jesus was the descendant of Abraham. So the promise to Abraham went all the way down through Jesus into us. And all those promises are spiritually fulfilled. The land is the rest in the Old Testament, physical land. In the New Testament, it's the rest in Christ, rest in the gospel. The offspring is fellow Christians in the worldwide Church of Christ. And the blessings to the world are the blessings that go through Christ to the world. And ladies and gentlemen, on that very optimistic and happy note, we are now finished with Micah chapter 7. We are finished with the book of Micah, and we are prepared to go in our next audio to our next minor prophet, who is Nahum. We'll take that one up next time. I hope you stay with me for that discussion, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.